Bring you greetings from Calvary Memorial Church. It's my joy to be here with you this morning as we have an opportunity to share in the joy of being Christians together. Typically, those of us who are of the Reformed tradition love expositional sermons. And this morning, I don't bring you an expositional sermon, but selected passages. However, I couldn't get around the subject matter this morning, so here we go. And hopefully this will be of use to you in your life and in your, in particular, influences wherever you're at. This morning, we will be talking concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is the gospel. So let's go ahead and open in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this wonderful morning, an opportunity, Lord, to go into your word and to discover some truths that are truly magnificent gems, preparing us, O God, to do the work that you've given us to do in sharing the gospel with a lost world that is around us. We thank you as well, Lord, for the application of the gospel in our own lives that fills us, Lord, with joy. And that should, O God, give us the impetus to want to live life day by day because you're the one that makes life worth living. Therefore, Lord, as we listen to your word this morning, as we preach your word this morning, as we join in, O God, in experiencing, Father, what you have for us, may you be pleased, O God, to give us that, Lord, which we have not, to help us, Lord, see which we see not, and to make us what we are not. In Christ's name, amen. So as my work as a corporate chaplain, I'm a corporate chaplain with Corporate Chaplains of America. I've been a corporate chaplain for over 20 years, both in the Louisville, Kentucky area, as well as here in the Roanoke area since 2009. I was, in fact, the first chaplain in Kentucky. I have often had an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with an employee. Some people will tell me that they have never been to church. Many will say they grew up in church and attended church periodically, a few regularly. Many times when speaking to one who is in crisis or just struggling somewhat in life, I will say, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? The gospel is very important to Christians. Do you know what the gospel is? Often I have received the typical, quote-unquote, deer caught in the headlights look from them. This morning we will look at what the gospel is and number two, how to present it. Now, many of you folks, I'm sure, are busy presenting the gospel. You're busy talking to people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so these things may just be further tools in your toolbox. And if that's the case, praise God. Some of you maybe are new to the faith and would like to know more about what the gospel is. How do I articulate it? Well, hopefully, this morning we'll flesh that out as well. The word gospel is used in such places in the Bible as Matthew 4:23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Galatians 1:11-12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me or by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word gospel appears over 90 times in the New Testament of the Bible. So I am left wondering, how is it that so many who have been in church all their lives are totally unfamiliar with it? In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, we read, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Notice first that Paul received the gospel and then passed it on. This is a divine message, not a man-made invention. Second, the gospel is of first importance. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Third, the message of the gospel is accompanied by proofs. Christ died for our sins, proved by his burial. He rose again on the third day, proved by eyewitnesses. Fourth, all of this was done according to the scriptures. The theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of God's people through Christ. So again, Romans 1:16 reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is a bold message, and we are not ashamed of proclaiming it. It is a powerful message because it is God's good news. It is a saving message, the only thing that can truly reform the human heart. It is a universal message for Jews and Gentiles both. And the gospel is received by faith. Salvation is a gift of God, as Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says. It is necessary, therefore, to contrast the benefits of Christ's gospel with the world's. The world has its own gospel. The world has its own way of living that they do, and they choose in contrast to the biblical plan of salvation. For how do we know if something is good or bad unless we have a contrast? Therefore, we want to know, what is the contrast between the message of Christ and the message of the world? How do we know something's sweet? Now, one of my companies that I chaplain is Coca-Cola. And Coke has an incredible amount of sugar in it. It will amaze you when you see the big tankers come behind the plant full of nothing but concentrated sugar. It is so concentrated, in fact, that it has to be heated up in order to get it into the plant during the wintertime. And so you see the bottles just coming off the line, cans coming off the line full of concentrated sugar, flavored sugar water, as I call it. But you would never know that's sweet if you've never tasted anything sour. So we need to contrast the gospel with what the world calls the gospel. So let me ask you, what do you make? In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, and we're going to be spending a little time in that, chapter 6, 21, verses 21 through 23, Paul explains this contrast of what the deeds of the flesh produce and what the fruit of the Spirit produces. It's two different things. And he writes, "But what fruit or benefit or profit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and is in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we earn, quote unquote, or get from sin is death. But what comes from God, what we get, is not earned, but it's free." In James 1:14 through 15, he writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, which fully grown, brings forth death. Just as one who finds liver unpalatable," and I do. I can go to Golden Corral, if today's their special is liver, I'm not eating liver. I wouldn't touch it. Because there's nothing that lures it to me. Those of you who like fishing, some of you may use a lure to capture a fish, to get a fish to snatch onto your hook. It is something that attracts you, you see. Liver doesn't attract me. But certain sort of sins may attract you. Certain sorts of of temptations, if you will. So you're enticed or lured by what is in your heart to begin with. Not your external. The liver is external. It doesn't attract me. Now, you put a ribeye steak in front of me, and that's a different story. That does attract me. But liver does not. Certain sins will attract you. It will lure you. This is in contrast between what God has done and is doing in our hearts to conform us to Christ and the decay of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those folks are lured by sin. They're going toward it. They're like that fish who sees that spinner in the water and hooks onto it. And perhaps this is where you have been, or perhaps this is where you are right now. That there's certain sins in your life that you can't shake, that you cannot get rid of. You're lured by that, but not that you're lured. You're enticed, if you will. But this desire is not just an enticement. When you are enticed, when you're focusing on it, when it's something that you are thinking about, maybe you get up in the morning thinking about it, maybe you're thinking about it during the day, maybe you go to bed at night thinking about it, you act on it. And the acting on it now is sin. Now you are focused on it. Now it's something that you want to do. It's in your heart, and now it's becoming a behavior. And now it will bring forth death in your life. So, from this passage, what does the world's gospel give us? Well, the world's gospel promises but never delivers, right? Going back again to Romans 6, 21 through 23, verse 21a, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What produces shame? In Genesis 2, 25, we have shame first mentioned. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No sin, no shame. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, meaning the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The birth of the clothing industry began in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? Indeed. They had to have something to cover themselves because they knew they were naked. There's a symbolism there that we cannot miss. That physical nakedness is very akin and parallel with the nakedness of the soul. When you have things that you want to hide, when you have sin that you cannot get around and that is capturing your life, you're ashamed of it. And so you seek to hide it. Talking with a young man just the other day at one of my locations, and he was talking to me how it's been kind of a rough year. He's lost several important people in his life, meant a lot to him. And so I thought, well, this would be a perfect opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with him. And I said, well, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? He said, sure. And he said, I said, well, you know, does this bring up any sort of spiritual thoughts in your life concerning death? And he said, not really. You know, he said, he told me, well, I was raised in a church, you know, and I went to church every Sunday, even went on Wednesday nights. But I had this epiphany, he said, one day, and suddenly I realized I didn't have to do that. And he said, I learned how to think for myself. I love that. So oftentimes I've talked to people who have rejected the Bible, and they claim that they are rationalists. I'm a rationalist, assuming that those who believe in God are irrational. Or they learn how to think for themselves, assuming that those who are Christians or are theists are pretty much led along. You know, your lemmings, you haven't really learned how to think on your own. And he said he doesn't really condemn anybody. You know, he believes living however you want to live, and it's perfectly fine. But then he said something that really, and I see this oftentimes with people like this, that He says, well, but I do condemn those who condemn others. And so he revealed to me that there was a certain lifestyle he wanted to live, and he didn't want anybody getting on his case about it. There's shame there. He's hiding behind this false sense of morality. And, of course, it blows the lid right off when he starts talking about how he does condemn, even though he doesn't believe in condemning. He does condemn a certain group, and that group is the people who condemn others. That doesn't really work, does it? I mean, if you're not going to condemn anybody, don't condemn anybody. If you don't believe a certain lifestyle or a certain practice or shopping at Walmart is okay, fine, you know? And if you want to go around condemning other people who do, fine. They're not touching you. But all of a sudden, you start condemning other people. When they start condemning, you see them condemning other people, you see? And this is a part of what we call the nakedness of sin, part of what we call the shame, having you have to react. Adam and Eve reacted as a result of their shame. It wasn't just, oh, so you're naked. I didn't know that. Now, all of a sudden, they had to do something. They had to do something that was very destructive. Because if we also read that not only did they... Were they aware of their nakedness, but they made steps to sew together fig leaves to cover it. Why cover it? Unless it's an issue of shame. And Genesis 3, 8 through 10, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' They now know the half-truth the serpent told them. Their eyes were open, but instead of becoming like God, they experienced shame and fear of the very one that had loved them and communed with them daily. The world's gospel as well produces death. In verse 21b, for the end of those things is death. As we just read in James 1, this is the way of the wicked." So how does Scripture describe the way of the wicked? Well, in Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Proverbs 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 13:15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Well, then what does the good news of Jesus Christ produce? Freedom. From Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. There's no autonomy. We live in a culture that wants autonomy. We want to live on their own terms. And the scripture is pretty clear. You're going to live as a slave to one thing or the other. Romans 6:16 states, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." What is another thing that this good news produces? Well, eternal life, right? In verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord." Now that we have examined the contrast, what is the gospel? The good news. In the Greek, it is the word euangelion, from which we get our English word evangelist, evangel, evangelical. The gospel is, in a broad way of speaking, the whole library of 66 books known as the Bible. To simplify, however, the gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. If somebody ever told me that, I would have said, okay, fine. I may have gone a little bit deeper to try to understand, flush out do you know what this means? Not just parroting a statement, but typically speaking, in the over 20 years I've been a chaplain, whenever I ask someone if they could just articulate a simple, what is the gospel? Just give me an idea in your own words. I can't even get that. And this is from people who say they've been raised in church. This is from some people who say they are now attending a church. And they can't even tell me that. And it's the power of God unto salvation. So, the gospel is the good news that God loves the world enough to give his only son to die for our sins, as John 3, 14 through 16 reads. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. Okay? Not without exception, but without distinction. Not without exception, without distinction. His love is specific and particular upon those he died for, upon those he has loved before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. This love is unique. This love is special. And he gave his one and only son. The word only is monogenes in the Greek. It's unique. One of a kind. Special. Has nothing to do with being firstborn. Has nothing to do with first oneborn, as Jehovah's Witnesses may tell you. Has everything to do with, this is my unique, one of a kind, this is my special son. And I'm giving him to you. I'm giving him to you because he's going to do the job you could never do. He's going to live the life you never lived. He's going to die the death you should have died to reconcile you to me. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Amazing passage is in John 17 when he's praying. Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion. He states, he asks the Father to make it so that the world knows that he loves his disciples as much as he loves him. Now mold that one around your head for a little while. I still can't place my mind around that. The Father loves me as much as he loves Jesus. That's not just amazing grace. That's audacious. That should make your head explode. How is that even possible? Because the love and the blood and the work of Christ is on me. Not anything I've done. Not anything you've done. Something has been done for you. That's amazing. That should give you a reason to stand up and shout, Hallelujah! Praise God! Wonderful. So, the gospel also is good news because a Christian salvation is good news because a Christian salvation that is eternal life and home in heaven is guaranteed through Christ. John 14, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 states, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you. It's important that we articulate to this fallen world as well that it was necessary for Jesus to be raised from the dead. If he's not raised from the dead, Scripture says, you are still in your sins. He must be raised from the dead. And this also negates the idea of reincarnation. It's been given for man once to die and after this judgment. Reincarnation teaches that there is no cross. There's no need for a Savior. There's no need for anyone being raised from the dead. Reincarnation teaches, or actually in the Hindu concept, transmigration, that you're going to be recycled over and over and over and over and over again. So you can get rid of your past karmic debt. Karmic debt, this idea of bad karma or this idea that of people getting karma, that's the wrong definition of it. In Hindu thought, karmic debt had to do with past lives that you've lived, past sins that you have committed, and you've got to clean up your act. But you don't really know what it was that you did. So it's going to take eons before you finally get it right, until you finally become an avatar, and you become a quote-unquote God on earth. And then you're fused into the cosmic consciousness and become one with the great it and the great somewhere. But however, this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. When we look at this inheritance that can never spoil or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you and me. The gospel also is good news when we understand that salvation is not performance. Isn't that great? Salvation is not performance, guys. That we veer off to performance all the time. Well, you know, I got to go to church. You know, I'm a deacon, so I got to do some stuff. You know, part of the deacon board. You know, I got. I hear this all the time. Why don't we actually take that word and get rid of it? You don't have to do anything. You get to do something. You get to read God's word. You get to go to church. You get to have fellowship with other believers. You get to share the gospel. Where do we get off thinking we have a right to have, actually have the gospel on our tongue? He's using crooked sticks to draw straight lines, folks, big time. And yet he uses us. This is delight to use us. This is delight to change us for his glory. And that's what he does. It's an amazing thing. But he does this so that we can be true trophies of his grace, not trophies of our own. You're not in heaven. You're not in glory because there's any part of that that you have performed and you made it right. Even your repentance is something he's given you. Wow. Amazing. The work of redemption or rescue and justification or being declared righteous before God is complete. Having been finished on the cross, as our Lord said before dying, John 19:30, when he said, "It is finished." Jesus, therefore, is a propitiation or payment for our sins. He is a propitiation. He literally absorbed the wrath of God. He didn't deflect it. He took it. When he cries out in the garden, "God, Father, if there's any way, please take this cup from me." That cup is a cup that specifically is used in Scripture as the cup of God's wrath. That's what that means. It wasn't the thorns, the beating, the mocking that he was saying, I really don't want to go through that. That hurts. What hurt him was separation from his Father. What hurt him was he who knew no sin becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, that's amazing. That's wonderful. That is breathtaking that he would go through that for you and me. The gospel is the good news that we who were once enemies of God have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and adopted into the family of God, as Romans 5:10 says. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, 1 John 3:1 says. If you are a child of God today, that's an evidence of God's love. That's an evidence of his mercy. It's an evidence of what he is going to do for you in glory. You've got some good stuff coming. It's going to be amazing. One thing about heaven that's going to make heaven so wonderful is it's going to be fun. I don't know how many Christians just see heaven as fun. It's going to be absolutely off the chart, gloriously fun. When you get an opportunity to behold his face by itself, you're going to just go, "Oh, wow." You're not going to want to go anywhere else. This isn't about people who have these weird carnal ideas of what heaven is like. Well, you know, they loved hunting, so they're out there hunting every day. Or they love fishing, so they're getting a lunker every day. No. It's about him. And it's about a glory that you and I cannot even imagine. It's going to be wonderful. Scripture gives us an hors d'oeuvre, just a little taste. As we look at what we see, especially in Revelation, it should give you more than enough reason to say, "Oh, Lord, I want more of this. I want to see you. I want to be with you. I want to be with your people." Can you imagine what it's going to be like worshiping at his throne with all kinds of people? And we'll have like Star Trek's Universal Translator. We won't have a problem understanding each other, okay? We're all going to have the same language, and we're all going to be worshiping at the throne of the King of Kings. It is going to be the worship service of worship services. And you're going to want to be there. It's going to be a fun opportunity to experience the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gospel is the good news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, one of my most favorite passages in Scripture. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To reject the gospel is to embrace the bad news. Condemnation before God is a result of a lack of faith in the Son of God, God's only provision for salvation. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He's the only provision. I've talked to people, people like chaplain, and you know, they're on a forklift or something, and I'll start having a spiritual conversation, or they will have one with me. Sometimes they broach the subject. And I'll say, well, so you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. And as they're talking, I said, so you believe in the God of the Bible? Yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible. I said, well, the Bible's clear that if you believe in the God of the Bible, you cannot cohabitate with someone outside of marriage. That's called fornication. Oh, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Oh, yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible. So what do you have here? You have an individual who's basically making it up as they go along. And as you dig down a little further, you say the person reveals they don't really believe the Bible to begin with. Yeah, I don't believe this. I kind of pick and choose what I believe and what I'll buy into. That individual is not a believer. Simply saying you believe in God, you know, I believe in God and all that, the devils believe and tremble, the Bible says. Simply an assensus, what we call an assent to something. Like you believe that water boils at 212 degrees and freezes at 32 degrees. That's a fact, okay? It doesn't save you, it doesn't change your life, but yeah, okay, it's a fact. There's all kinds of facts we buy into. And you can say, yeah, I believe there's a God. Well, so what? How does that affect your life? If that doesn't affect your life at all, your belief is worthless, right? It has to have some sort of foundation. So God has given a doomed world good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel you and I have. So lastly, as we finish walking through what the gospel is, the first point, the gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Since Christmas is soon upon us, let me read something wonderful that we all have heard many, many times over the years, and I believe it illustrates exactly what the gospel is and what the proclamation of the gospel looks like. Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 20. Now, we've heard Luke 2 many times quoted in Bible programs. Maybe you went to a Bible program that your kids were in, and they read, or somebody read Luke 2. So I'm going to read this. But I'm going to read it perhaps in a little different way that perhaps you might be able to see, and hopefully this Christmas we'll remember. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, as Dr. Albert Mohler said once, angels in the Bible typically were not beings that you normally would want to meet or see. They were frightening. It was like a sensory overload. He said that, normally speaking, when people in the Bible met an angel, they wet their pants. Okay? It was overwhelming. And so they were filled with great fear. Of course they were. Because it's dark. Everything's dark around you. The only light you have is maybe the moon and the stars. And suddenly, boom, this angel appears. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled. Not just they saw a light here. They were enveloped by this light. And the angel said to them, fear not. Don't be afraid, but behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. I bring you dirty, uneducated, unrefined, nobody's good news. Now, what would happen if he went to one of the kings, princes, those of a higher level? It would have been assumed that that's what salvation, who salvation is for. Those folks. It doesn't come to us. We're nobodies. We're the least of these. No. He goes down to the least of these, to the shepherds, to those who smell like sheep, because they've been with sheep. And he says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you, and you, and you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. He says, this will be a sign for you. Because he knows they're not going to, after the angels go away, they're not going to say, well, you know, my shift's almost over. Maybe I'll check this out. Only if breakfast is provided, though. You know, I've got things to do, but hey, I'll go by. You think that's what they did? No. The angel knew as soon as they depart, they're going to be saying, the sheep can care for themselves. We got to check this out. So, suddenly, what happened after that? Even more frightening and amazing. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those of whom he is pleased. So you got to remember, the angel didn't show up to them kind of like the angel did with Mary one-on-one and say, guys, come on, let's talk about this. Don't want to, you know, there's a Savior being born, and we just want you to kind of know about this. No, it is an open-air proclamation of a joy. Do you see, are you starting to see how you should share the gospel? Okay, the gospel is not you're about to go to hell because you're living a certain way, and God's going to get you. The gospel is to a sinner who's broken. It's not good news for the unsaved. We got that. You still proclaim it. You don't know who God's working on, who he's not. You still proclaim it. But to those who the Lord is working on, or those who are saved, oh, it's good news. But those who are downtrodden because of their sin and they don't know. We live in a section of the country that has a lot of homosexuals. Are you aware of that? You probably are. A lot of homosexuals are here. I chaplain some of them. Okay? And it's not unusual when I'm talking to people like that, they know the way they're living life is wrong. The Word of God, this law of God, if you will, being written on the heart, they know it's wrong. Some of them are, they push back before I even push forward. You know, they want to know who says their sin. Who says there are things I sin? And who does God think he is that he should say something? I mean, it's just open defiance. Why the nation's rage, right? But they need to hear the Word of God, and they need to hear the gospel. A joyous proclamation that there is a Savior born in hopes that the Holy Spirit is working on that heart and that they will change. So, as they are singing and they're giving praise to God, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, they go away. The angels went away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And they saw it. And what did they do after they saw it? They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They told everybody. They were talking. They were telling people. This is amazing. You'll never guess what happened to us. If you've had a life changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, if your life has been changed and the gospel means something to you, then tell somebody. And do it with a smile on your face because it's glorious. Tell them this good news. Don't assume and have a defeatist attitude that they'll just reject you. They may not. They may welcome that good news because it is life to a dead soul. It's life-giving. It is life-transformative. The shepherds, lastly, returned, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. That's Luke 2. When you hear Luke 2 again this Christmas, remember this and let it inform your heart. There's a fallen world out there. We are in the last age. We need to get around to talking to people about the Lord. And if you already do, then let Luke 2 fill you with more joy and energy. There's a reason why we should celebrate Christmas. Even more, we should celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Because there is a Savior who is to be celebrated, who's the Savior of the world. So, number two, how do we present it? How do we present the gospel? Well, as a chaplain over 20 years, I've had many opportunities to talk to people about the Lord. Opportunities, tons of opportunities. Some people, I chaplain, who are already Christians, and I spend a lot of time ministering to them on a different level. Sometimes it's one of these situations where they say, "You got a second? Come in here. Close the door if you do it." And I go in their office, and they talk to me about an issue, a sensitive issue in their life and so forth. And we talk about how to apply Scripture. But there are an awful lot of people out there who've had a lot of different backgrounds. You know, I meet people who are, they say they're atheists or they're agnostics. And there's only three kinds of people who deny that there's a God or who want to hedge their bets and say they don't know if God exists. One is a person who has an axe to grind against the church. They've been hurt. Maybe they're somebody who grew up in a home of an elder or a deacon, and there's a strong contrast between how that person had behaved at home and how they behaved in the church. And they were abused. Maybe someone has been sexually abused. And they're not going to darken the door of a church if you paid them. And they're mad. And it doesn't take long before we talk to them. I won't go back to that church full of hypocrites. And they got toasted somewhere. Sometimes somebody came into a church and they've been exposed to church gossip. Well, you have gossip everywhere. Human beings love to gossip. We gossip in the church. We gossip in the workplace. We'd gossip against ourselves if we could. But they don't want to go back to church because they were hurt because of that. And number two, you have somebody who has a sexual immorality or drugs. They don't need a God telling them how to live their life. They're going to live their life however they want to live their life. And God gets in the way of that. So they reject God. There is no God. I'm going to do what I want. And the third option, of course, is a blending of the two. And that one's real hard. Because not only do they have an axe to grind against the church, but they have an immoral axe to grind, and they don't want God in their lives. But I'd be open with you just to tell you that I've seen that change with persistence and with care and with love, where you can share the gospel and they will hear it. So I always approach folks with the concept of knowing my audience. As 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. That's the first thing, sharing the gospel. You're honoring Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you're understanding that, number one, the person's asking you. Yes, you are out there, you're talking to people, but this person in particular is coming to you. How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know Jesus is the only way? What makes you think that we're not going to come back after this life as another human being, or as a frog, or as a toad, or whatever. And so you share with that person. But oftentimes, I'll just ask the person, do you mind if I share with you? So how did Philip address the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was a very important guy. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So evidently he picked up the prophet Isaiah at the local Lifeway store there in Jerusalem, and he was reading it, and he was reading Isaiah 53. Now remember, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus was even born, and you cannot escape when you read Isaiah 53 who he's talking about. He's obviously talking about the Messiah. So he was reading Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him. Understand, he ran. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Some folks the Holy Spirit is working on. And he will place us at the right place at the right time to minister to them. I've given the word of God to many people who say, yeah, I'd like to read the Bible. Or I don't know how to read the Bible. I need help. Or the Bible's too complicated for me. Well, some of you may be King James only folks, and that's perfectly fine. I usually give them English Standard Version. NAS is fine. But I want to get them in their hands something that we call a formal equivalent translation. That is a word-for-word translation. I veer away from the thought-for-thought, the New Living Bible and so forth and so on. I want a word-for-word translation, but I give them the scriptures and I start working with them. I'd like Philip, I want them to understand what they're reading, okay? I want them to understand the Word of God so that they can understand this is more than ink on a page. It's powerful. And it is life transformative. One of my companies in Pulaski years ago, I was looking for a particular employee. As I do, as I don't have an office. My office is the workplace, the offices that my people inhabit it, or the fleet service, or wherever, it's the floor. So I go around and I talk to people, find out what's going on in their lives, and I'm always fishing. This particular coworker wasn't in his office one day, and so I was kind of lingered around looking for him. He pops his head in and says, oh, I was looking for you. Yeah, I started reading the Bible lately and had some questions. And of course, you know, I maintain composure. Yes, what's going on? And my mind was going, what do you mean? You've been reading the Bible. All this time I've been trying to have a spiritual conversation with him. And suddenly, he's telling me he's started reading the Bible. Wow, okay. So I was talking to him and so forth. And I put a Bible that I keep in my car. I put that in his hand. And said, when I come back, I want to talk to you some more about this and what you've been reading. This is exciting. So I go and I start talking to some of the other guys in the shop, and one of them comes and starts talking to me. And he's one of those employees that they call the junkyard employee, junkyard dog employee. Nobody likes him. He's one of these guys, his hand is against everybody, everybody's hand's against him. And he's just very negative. In fact, we've had discussions about suicide. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to just go ahead and call it a day and check out and so forth. And he was just very negative. He pops his head in. He says, hey, I noticed that you had given this other guy a Bible. Do you think you'd get me one of those? Well, this is a very good day. So I said, of course, because I'd shared the gospel with him numerous times. And he just kind of sloughed it off. Now, all of a sudden, he wants a Bible. So I give him a Bible. And I start working with him. And God starts doing a work in his life that's truly remarkable. I'm telling you this to encourage you, because one of the things he came to me one time and he said, I know the Bible says we're supposed to forgive people. But he said, chap, do you think the Lord would mind if I forgave them first? I said, no less. That's fine. If you want to forgive them first, you can do that. And it was just interesting to see how God, by the Holy Spirit, was working on him. Oh, he was crusty. Woo-hoo! He had some distance to travel. But that's what God does. He takes us and changes us. And it's wonderful when you see this transformative work of the Holy Spirit. You know what? You and I don't do the heavy lifting. Isn't that great? You don't change a heart. The only thing you do is share the gospel. The only thing you do is give an answer. That's it. And the Lord, he does the work as he's pleased to do it and changes lives when he's pleased to do it. You just keep being persistent. So, you want to ask, if someone tells you that they have been reading the Bible lately, ask, are there any areas that you have come across that you don't understand? To someone who has told you that they don't know what the gospel is, may I tell you the gospel so at least you'll know? Or you may also ask, do you mind if I ask you a spiritual question? Notice I'm asking questions here. I'm going in and I'm doing what 1 Peter 3:15 says, with gentleness and respect. Okay? Now, I have yet to have anybody tell me, no, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need that. Typically, they'll say, yeah, sure, what? Yeah, go ahead. They have no screws for me because I'm not trying to drag them to some altar and get them saved. I'm trying to tell them the good news of Christ, realizing I don't save anyone. When someone broaches the subject of God and asks, since you mentioned God, what's your take on God? Since you are the one that brought him up, what God are you referring to? We live in a pagan culture, folks. I know you know this. We went from Christian to post-Christian, and now we're pagan. In fact, one of the young men I chatted at one time actually admitted. We started talking about spiritual matters. He says, no, I'm a pagan. My family brought me to church all the time when I was growing up. And he said, the God of the Bible doesn't give me what I want, but the pagan gods do. And he didn't think there's anything strange about that. So that is where we're living. Therefore, you and I walk in a pagan culture. We are like the Apostle Paul in Athens. And sometimes you almost feel the impulse, say, ye men of Athens! And scream out to them. But I encourage you, as you're talking, build relationships. Build relationships. You want to strive to build a working relationship and be persistent. Acts 17, 1-4 says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. This is one of those things where persistence. Paul was persistent. He didn't just go in once and say, okay, I've hit that location, I'm going to go to the next one and I'll move on. No. He was persistent. And I pray that you would be persistent too, that you will continue loving people. But again, this is not street corner preaching. This is relationship. You've got to build relationships. Find out, why is it that they believe what they believe? Why are they an atheist? Why do they believe that, as I was talking to one guy, who's one of my people, who said, I knew he had a Jewish background, but he was just he wasn't even a religious Jew. It was just, he was born to a Jewish family. And he said, actually, I'm an agnostic pantheist. So I said, so you don't know if God exists or not, but if he does exist, he's in everything and everyone. He said, yeah. You talk about hedging your bets. But this is the thing, is that you're building relationships with people. You're loving them. I chaplain a lot of folks, over 700, who have different views about almost anything you could imagine, especially when it comes to God. All I want is what Francis Schaeffer talked about, to be able to present Christ in the marketplace of ideas. And becoming harder and harder to do that nowadays, as you know. Because as soon as you start presenting the gospel and the only way of salvation, then it can become hate speech. And you're saying something that they don't want to hear. So be aware of that. That one thing that at one time you wouldn't have thought would have even brought any kind of persecution may bring persecution. It may bring a closing of relationships as you present Christ. But that's okay, because you're doing what you've been called to do. You're presenting the gospel of Christ. Now, in closing, when Charlie Kirk was killed, a couple of my people, several of them, in fact, came to me and said, you know, this is really disturbing me. I'm not really sure how to think about this. This is bothering me. And I said, you know, there was an individual like Charlie Kirk who also was killed. He spoke the truth, went around speaking the truth. And he didn't do any harm to anybody. He just spoke the truth. And a lot of people didn't like it. In fact, they didn't like it so much that shortly after he started speaking the truth, they plotted to kill him. Until finally, they did. But this one actually died for my sins. He actually paid the ultimate price for me. And he willingly went to his death. His death wasn't a surprise to him. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, he went to the very place where it was going to happen, because it was his goal and his desire to be a sacrifice, my sacrifice. See how easy it is to use those kinds of current events and to segue into presenting Christ? Or COVID. COVID, that bad memory we all have a few years ago, it was almost too easy to present the gospel of Christ, because everybody had somebody dying or in the hospital. In fact, I buried two of my employees, did funerals for them. They never made it out of ICU. And so it was a hard time, wasn't it? A hard time on a lot of different levels. But it also gave you wonderful opportunities. If that were to happen to you, if you were to get COVID, and suddenly you're in the hospital, have you settled things with God? Do you mind if I ask you that? You know, you're talking to people now. They're concerned. And they're wrestling with real life and death issues. They can't get around it. That's one of the things that COVID produced. It caused people to have to finally come to grips with the most basic question mankind has ever asked. As far as anthropologists have gone back, they've never found a totally atheist culture anywhere in the world. There's always been a culture who's worshipped something. And mankind has always asked three basic questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? It's basic. It is who we are as human beings. So you use that. You automatically assume this person is already there. And they're asking questions about life and death. How could this person? I just talked to them just the other day, and they're dead. Just a couple weeks ago, I had four people die. Two were relatives of people I chaplain, and two were my people. And suddenly they're gone. They died suddenly. Boom. One of them was 51 years old, died of a heart attack in his sleep. These things present death as an opportunity for you to present life. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, better the house of mourning than one of feasting, for this is the end of all living. It brings us with incredible clarity to where we are at. Use those things that God has given you, that all around you, as opportunities just to have a winsome conversation with somebody. We are about to go into Thanksgiving and Christmas afterwards, opportunities to be around family members. And we always have that family member, don't we? That one, perhaps, I guess we have to invite Uncle Joe, but he doesn't know how to behave in crowds. Or that person who, they they are very political, and they may be on the other side of the political spectrum than you. Gear up for that, and don't waste your time on politics. Use this wonderful opportunity to actually talk about the Savior, to actually talk about the King of Kings. I didn't elect a Savior, and I'm not going to be able to get him out of office. He's permanent. And he's the one we follow, and he is the one that we celebrate. You have so many opportunities before you, and hopefully you'll take them if you're not already doing that. And let us spend this time as we are going into the season of Thanksgiving. We have so much to give thanks for. Let your prayers be that, and let your acknowledgement of that before the ungodly be more than just, well, I'm thankful that I have food to eat. Well, that's good too. But I'm thankful I have a Savior that provides for my food to eat. And use these as opportunities to glorify the King of Kings. Let's go ahead and go to prayer, shall we? Thank you so much, Lord, for this time to be with these dear saints. May you be pleased, O God, to energize us with your gospel and to give us more than enough reason to praise your name this holiday season, to lift your name on high for all that you've done for us, for being willing, O God, to come into this world and be that Savior who changes the game for us and has changed the game for us, Christ the Lord. Lord, may we proclaim his birth as the angels did, loudly, openly, with joy, because it is something, O Lord, that is joy for all people, and that this Christmas may be the joyful Christmas it should be for those who do not know Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.